on the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? The fascinating thing to me, it was a great conference, but as they began it, they did these sort of man on the street interviews with people in different cities, and they said, what is the church for? What is the mission of the church? And people said, their honest, spontaneous answers were to feed poor people, to promote unity, to hold the community together, to help everybody. Anything wrong with that? Oh, those are great goals. Those are great things to do. What's missing? What's missing in those definitions of the mission of the church? Let me prime the answer a little bit. Who's missing? No mention of God. There's no mention at all of God. What is the mission of the church? What does God want from the church? What is He looking for in the church? What is He looking for us as in? What is He looking for in us as individuals? Read with me, if you will, from Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 through 29. Colossians chapter 1, 24 through 29. The Apostle Paul writes, "Now I rejoice in what was suffered for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's afflictions for the sake of His body, which is the church. I have become its servant by the commission God gave me to present to you the Word of God in its fullness, the mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the saints. To them God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone perfect in Christ. To this end I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me." Will you pray with me? Father, I thank You again for Your Word. The grass withers and the flowers fall, but the Word of our God abides forever. Lord, that You would enable us this morning, You would use this living, abiding Word of God to minister grace to us. Grace does flow down, and it flows through the pages of Your Word. Lord, it ministers to our hearts a couple thousand years after Paul wrote these words, and it covers us. Lord, that You would change us, mold us, shake us up and rattle our cages if You need to. Comfort the afflicted and afflict the comforted, and use Thee, Lord, use this word to make us more like Jesus, the living Word, in whose name I pray. Amen. I'm going to be spending two Sunday mornings in this text. This is one of those texts that for me is sort of a home plate, if you will. It sets the parameters of the Christian life and ministry in many ways. So I'm going to spend 2 weeks on this text. First, this morning I want to talk about what kind of individuals the church seeks to produce. And then next week I want to talk more about what kind of church God wants to have produce those individuals. So first this morning I want to talk about the individual that God wants to produce through His church. And then next week I want to talk about the kind of church that produces those individuals. If you look in verses 28 and 29, I'm going to spend the bulk of my time in 28-29. It talks about presenting every person. The NIV says perfect in Christ. New American Standard has it complete in Christ. I think that's probably a better word. But they're presented in Paul's terms, perfected or completed in Christ. And on this path of being perfected, of being completed, he shows us the fellowship of Christ's suffering. He shows us the identification of Christ with His body. He is the head, and we are the body. And he shows us the ministry that we have as a stewardship from God. It's not a burden. It's not a responsibility. It's not a nice thing for religious people to do. It is the mystery of the ages revealed in us, Christ in us, the hope of glory. Now, these are insights. Let me say, you only gain these insights while you're on the path, okay? You can't get them from a book, and I love books. Can't get them from DVDs, and I've been getting a growing appreciation of what you can get from DVDs. You don't get them from a conference. You get these things while you are on the path of holiness, the path of being completed in Christ. If you've done any hiking, you know it's great to look at a DVD of the Smokies or the Rockies or even the Andes or the Himalayas. I've been in three of them. I've never made the fourth one. If you've been up in any of those mountainous regions, you know you can look at National Geographic special, but man, there is just nothing like standing up on that high ridge, looking down, feeling that cold air, wishing they would import some more oxygen up there, and looking at the world falling away from you at impossible angles and just about feeling like you've got vertigo. You don't get that by looking on your television or through your computer. You got to get that when you're there in person, live. And that's what we're going to learn on this path to holiness. You got to be on the path to know these things. So the Apostle Paul is pointing the way on this path. And the first thing he says is our path involves a great proclamation. A great proclamation. We proclaim him. We proclaim him. It's so basic, but we forget it. Well, we don't. Of course, brother churches do. We forget that our message is, it's not just that Christianity is superior to, that it excels all other philosophies and systems of thought, and that it's better than all the other religions and philosophical and ethical systems. It is. It's better. It excels all the others. And it's all true. And if I didn't believe in Jesus, if I didn't follow Christ, I would still want you to. Why? Because the world's a better place. People seek to follow and to emulate Jesus. Even if I didn't believe this stuff, I want you to, because I live in the same city with you. And I want you to love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And I want you to love your neighbor as yourself, including me. I especially want you to do that when we're driving up US 1 in traffic or down the Palmetto, all those rare times when it's actually moving. Even if I didn't believe in Jesus, I would want you to, because the world's better. People think and act like Jesus. That's true, but that's not our message. Our message, as wonderful as Christianity is as a system of philosophical truths and ethical and moral values, as wonderful as all those things are, if that's all Christianity is, understand, it's just another man-made system. It's just another man-made attempt to make the world a little safer, a little less dangerous, a little more bearable. That's nice as far as it goes, but that's not our message. Our message is Jesus himself and him crucified, dead, buried, resurrected, ascended, and coming again. That is, our message is Christ and Christ alone. We proclaim him, not just his teachings, not just his morals and his ethics, but Jesus himself. This is a stumbling block to so many people. They respect the Judeo-Christian tradition. They love the Sermon on the Mount, or at least they think they do, what parts they know of it. They respect those things. They embrace the golden rule, do unto others as you would have them do unto you. They embrace those things, but they balk at the idea that Jesus himself is essential for salvation. Listen, if you asked, if we did our own man on the street thing, if you went out in the streets of Miami and you put a camcorder up and you asked people, do you think you're going to go to heaven? Most of them, I dare say, would say, well, I hope so, or yeah, I think so. And then if you ask them why do you think you're going to go to heaven? Most of them will say something like, well, I've tried to be a good person. I've never done anything terrible. I've tried to follow the golden rule and things like that. They'll say things about what they have done. What they will almost certainly not say, the vast majority will not say, I'm going to heaven in spite of my sins because I trust in the grace of God through faith in Christ alone, period. They'll talk about going to church, going to temple, doing whatever other good things they do. They will not say, most of them will not say, no, I'm going to heaven not because of what I've done, but in spite of what I've done. Because of what Christ has done for me. That's my hope for heaven. You understand, this was the driving force behind the Protestant Reformation. change the whole world. It's the reason we're here this morning. Because the reformer said, it's not about works. It's about the grace of God through faith in Christ. You are justified. You are made right in God's eyes. Not because of what you do. Not because of what you've done, but because of Christ. Christ on that's what caused the Protestant Reformation to ignite and change first Europe and then the New World and then finally the rest of the world. Jesus paid it all. All to Him I owe. Period. My good works add nothing to the equation. They're just a response to what God has done. They don't cause His love and His favor. No, they're just a response, a way of saying thank you to God for what He's done. You know, for so many people, that is such an affront to our pride and our ego. Oh, we don't like that. We do not like the idea that we bring nothing to the party. I mean, we're Americans. We raise ourselves up by our own bootstraps, right? We pay our own way. Except what we've borrowed from, you know, the Chinese and others. But that's for another sermon. We don't need anybody to do it for us. We're going to do it ourselves. That's such a stumbling block for people. Wednesday nights, as we've been studying, and I taught the course 2 years ago, but I've continued to read and study, and I'm doing a lot better job of it this time. So even if you came 2 years ago, you ought to come again. We're learning so much. And one of the things we're talking about this past week, we're talking about Thomas Jefferson. What did he really believe? He's an enigma to many people. That's why Joseph Ellis's biography of Thomas Jefferson, he calls him American Sphinx. He's an enigma to many people. But I just picked up a great little book called Faiths of Our Fathers. And it looks at the question, what did they believe? They didn't all believe exactly the same thing. So what did Washington and Adams and Jefferson and Madison, Monroe and Franklin, what did they believe? And Thomas Jefferson really looked up to, now he's different in different periods of his life, just like you and I are. But he really looked up to Jesus. He embraced Jesus, the man. He embraced what Jesus had to say. What he had a hard time with was the supernatural, the idea of the miraculous, the atoning sacrificial death of Christ on the cross as our means to salvation. And may I just say that the tribe of Jefferson is with us still. I meet a lot of people who think they like what Jesus said. They don't really know a lot of it. But they think they know what Jesus said. And what they know of it, they like what He said, but they don't. And they just balk at the idea that He Himself, that faith in Him, the payment He made on the cross, that is necessary for salvation. But that's why Paul says in 1 Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews, foolishness to Gentiles. That's why Peter says he's a stone that causes men to stumble and a rock that makes them fall. Some things never change. Listen, most of you in here, you agree with what I'm saying or you wouldn't be here, but some of you might be on the, you might be a little bit on the bubble on this. You might be a little bit uncertain. Might be somebody listening to this sermon on the internet, and you're just not sure what you believe about Him. Listen, if we could get to heaven just by following His teachings, listen, if we could get to heaven by doing what Jesus said, and He knew that, and He went to the cross anyway, He's not a great man. He's an idiot. Because He went through that for no reason at all. He didn't have to do that. All He had to do was say, here are my teachings, read and heed. Good luck. If He knew that was all we needed and went to the cross anyway, then He is an idiot. He's not a great man. He's not somebody to admire. And if all we need are the teachings of Jesus, and He didn't know that and went to the cross, then He's a fool. He's pathetic. He's a pawn in some kind of a cosmic farce that is cruel beyond words. And God is a monster if He allowed the best man that ever lived to go through what Jesus went through for no reason at all, because all we need are his teachings. Listen, it's one or the other. Either the cross is absolutely necessary for our salvation, or it's a farce, or it's worse. And I got to tell you, if it's not necessary for our salvation, if Jesus went through that unnecessarily, knowingly or otherwise, then God's a monster. And I don't know that I want to spend eternity with him. I don't like the alternative either. I'm not crazy about being in heaven in the presence of a God who would do something like that for no reason at all. And so I am driven to conclude that the cross is absolutely necessary for my salvation, and it is for yours too. We proclaim him and him alone. That was Paul's great proclamation. We proclaim Christ and Christ alone. Listen, if you've never placed your faith in Christ, you just kind of like what the church does, or you think his teachings are interesting, if you never placed your faith in him alone, do it today. Do it today. You're never guaranteed tomorrow. Never guaranteed our next day. It's a great proclamation. We proclaim him. The second thing is we consider the goal of our journey. It's a great proclamation. It's a great plan. We proclaim him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, Paul says. It's a great plan that has two parts or two aspects. There's the admonishing and the teaching. Let's talk about the admonishing first. The word to admonish is to warn. Now, this is aimed at everybody who refuses to acknowledge the lordship of Christ. There's an admonishment here, an admonition. There's a warning here. One day, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Christ is Lord. You'll either do it knowingly and willingly, or at that point you'll do it knowingly and unwillingly. But every knee's going to bow, and that's the admonition that Paul gives. You know, I sometimes have to say things like that, that are kind of the hard edge of the gospel. Repent or else. And people don't like hearing me say that, and they'll tell me about it. And frankly, I don't really like talking about those things. I'd much rather talk about God's love and his mercy and his grace and his peace and eternal life. And all of those things are real. Thank God they're all real. I'd rather dwell on those things. But the gospel has that hard edge to it. Jesus sure talked about it, and I don't have the option as a preacher of the Bible, the whole counsel of God. I don't have the option to just gloss over this stuff, just sort of sandpaper off those rough edges. Back in verse 21 of this same passage, I didn't read it. Back in verse 21, Paul says, "Once you were alienated from God, you were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior." You weren't neutral about God. You were alienated from him. You were hostile to him. Paul even says you were his enemy. When Paul uses those terms that way, it's a note of warning. I don't like saying it, and you probably don't like hearing it, but you know, the truth is not up for majority vote. I don't really like the fact that the Marlins had such a train wreck of a season. I don't really like that either, but it's true, and there's nothing I can do about it. Truth is not up for majority vote. Truth just is. And the truth is, there's a heaven and there's a hell. I wish I did not have to believe in hell. I find the very thought of hell so abhorrent. I don't even want to think about it, much less that anybody I know would ever go there. But hell's real, whether we like it or not. Praise God, so's heaven. At the end of each life, we get one destination or the other. There's a story about Satan sending some apprentice tempters out into the world. He sent three out in particular. He said, "You got a week. I want to see what kind of results you're going to get." At the end of the week, Satan came out and looked at the turnstiles for each of the three to see how they had done. And the first one, the turnstile was clicking slowly but steadily, and there's a line a little ways back of that turnstile. In the middle one, the turnstile was moving a little more quickly, and the line was a little longer. And he looked at the line for the third one, the third tempter, his turnstile was clicking so fast it was about to melt down. The line was out of sight. And he called the three of them in. He said, "What'd you tell people?" The first one said, "Well, I told them there's no God." And it didn't really play too well because most people know there is. But obviously some people bought it. said the second, what'd you tell people? I said, well, I told them there's no heaven or no hell. Most people have a sort of an instinctive knowledge that there's got to be something more to this life, but some people bought a look at them. Then he said to the third one, what did you do? Did you tell them there's no God? No. Did you tell them there's no heaven or hell? No. What did you tell them? I told them there's no hurry. There's no hurry. You can get around to God tomorrow. Man, do they ever buy it. Ladies and gentlemen, I hope all of you get another 50, 60, 100 years. I hope you come visit me when I'm even older, fatter, and wrinklier. But you're not guaranteed. You're not guaranteed another 20 years. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Paul says we admonish, we warn everyone, but he also says we teach everyone. Colossians is a great book for teaching. If you like great teaching, and I do, and that's really sort of the strength or the hallmark of the Reformed faith, Colossians is a great book for teaching. And if you know the impact that a great teacher can have, most of us do. Most of us do. There's a survey done not too long ago that asked Americans, how many of them have had a great teacher make an impact in their lives? 63% of adults said there was one teacher, there was one great teacher that really impacted my life, and he or she has helped make me who I am today. Most of our teachers for Kendall Christian and for Early Start, most of them would say that the reason they wanted to be a teacher was because there was that teacher, a man or that woman, who showed them the impact that a great teacher could have. It's been a while, but if you've been with me for a while, you know I've told you before about it. Just, I've had some of the greatest teachers. Some in particular, I think of Mrs. Walker, my high school speech and drama teacher. All of 110 pounds, maybe. Tiny little woman, but man, was she ferocious. We called her the Dragon Lady behind her back. Mrs. Walker, man, she was so demanding, she would not put up with anything less than our best. Boy, did she make me give it my very best. And I thank God for Mrs. Walker. I'm looking forward to seeing her again in heaven one day. I think of some of the great professors I've had, and some of them you've met. Richard Pratt, who will be here in about 6 weeks' time to be here for our missions conference. I'm trying to think of what Plato said. There are three kinds of teachers. There are those who babysit. There are those who transmit information. And then there are those who awaken the teacher in the pupil. That's the impact a great teacher can have. For all you teachers, I want you to know there is no such thing as an unimportant class. You don't know who you're teaching. I guarantee you most of my teachers would not have seen me doing what I'm doing today. Some of them would wonder why I'm not in jail somewhere. For all you teachers, there's no such thing as an unimportant class because you don't know who you're teaching. And for some of you parents, there's no such thing as an unimportant child. You don't know who you're raising. You don't know who you're raising. You don't know which one of those squirmy little barbarians is going to grow up to be the next Billy Graham, next Jonathan Edwards, next Beth Moore. You don't know who you're teaching, who you're raising. There's a great proclamation. We proclaim Him. There's a great plan here. We admonish and we teach everyone with all wisdom. There's a great purpose. We proclaim Him, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone perfect in Christ or complete in Christ. We talked about the who of our goal. We proclaim Him. We've talked about the how of our goal. We admonish and we teach everyone with all wisdom. Now we look at the why. Why do we do it? That we may present everyone complete, perfect in Christ. That's our great purpose. It's our great purpose. Present everyone we possibly can, perfected or completed in Christ. Paul knew, and we should know, that won't happen until the last day. We're on a path. It won't be until then we see everybody completed or perfected. But between now and then, Paul says, that's our goal. That's why we do it. That's why we labor. That's why we strive. We want to present everyone perfected, completed. What does that look like? Well, I don't really know. Now we see as in a mirror, dimly, then as in face to face. But we get glimpses. John confirms in 1 John, we said this as part of our affirmation a little while ago. Beloved, now we are children of God, and it has not as yet appeared what we shall be, but we know this. When we see Him, we shall be like Him. I don't know what that's going to look like. We get little hints and glimpses, rumors of glory. But man, I'm looking forward to the day when we see fully what it is that we are to be. And I have some idea between here and there. That person that's going to be more like Jesus, she will have not only a salvation experience, not only that time where he said yes to Christ, where she received Christ as Lord, but that person will be actively involved in his or her church, actively involved in studying the Bible, actively involved in prayer, some sort of a fellowship group, maybe a Bible study, or an accountability group throughout the week. That person will not only be active in his church, but he'll be sharing his faith with other people, and he or she will be embracing biblical stewardship. And you say, well, I don't do all those things, at least not very well. You know, I don't either. My efforts to do those things are pretty pathetic, honestly. I've been doing this a while. Maybe I'm doing some of that a little better than some of you. Maybe I'm not. I don't do it very well, but that's our path. You start off on the flat plain, and then you get into the foothills, and then at some point you get to those high peaks where you really can see what God has in store for us. And notice how non-exclusive this is, that we may present everyone, regardless of race or ethnic background, regardless of age, regardless of economic reality or educational status, regardless of those things, we want to present everyone perfected or complete in Christ. F.F. Bruce says, all the truth of God is for all the people of God. That's the goal of our Christian education process. It's all geared toward helping us grow in wisdom into Christian maturity. It's our great proclamation, we proclaim Him. It's our great plan, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. It's our great purpose that we might present everyone perfected or completed in Christ. And to do this, we have a great power. Verse 29 says, to this end, I labor, struggling with all His energy, which so powerfully works in me. Our goal to proclaim Him, to admonish and teach everyone with all wisdom, that we might present everyone complete or perfected in Christ. It's an overwhelming task. Paul knew the magnitude of it. He even said to the Corinthians, back in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, he says, who is adequate for these things? By implication, he's saying, nobody, not even me. If Paul wasn't adequate, neither am I. The word he uses here, we translate striving or struggling, is a word that you might find interesting in the Greek. It's agonizomai. Agonizomai, to agonize, to stretch, to strain with all your might, to the point of weariness or even exhaustion. Well, we just had a great demonstration of that with the Summer Games and the Olympics, didn't we? Picture that sprinter straining to be the first one across that finish line. Think of the weightlifter doing all he can to put that world record up over his shoulders, up over his head. Think of those gymnasts straining so hard to get up higher and twist better and tumble and land just so. Think of that marathoner running at a sub-5-minute mile clip for 26.2 miles, just over 2 hours, trying to be the first one to enter that arena and get across that finish line. That's what Paul's talking about. To agonize, to stress, to strain with every fiber of your being, to be the fastest, to be the most precise, to lift the most weight, to win that medal. We struggle, we agonize toward this great purpose. I love the way Rich Mullins puts it, and sometimes by step. And on this road to righteousness, sometimes the climb can be so steep, I may falter in my steps, but never beyond your reach. The power we do this with is not ours. We run out of ourselves really quickly, don't we? We get tired, we get weary, we get frustrated, we get fed up. The power we have, it's God's power. That's the answer to the question, how is this possible? The power that we struggle with, we fight with, is not ours. It's God. We experience the strain and the sweat, but he assures us of the victory. See, in this life, we do struggle. We falter. We fall. We fail. We experience the agony of it. But take courage. God's already gone the way before us. In Christ, he's gone that route before us. He has done the heavy lifting, if you will, of being perfectly obedient to the will of his Father. He's already won the battle for us on his cross. I think maybe I've told you about this before, and you know I love history, the lessons we learn from history. But January 8th, 1815, Battle of New Orleans. You had the British general, Major General Sir Edward Pakenham. He attacked and surrounded the American forces. He had them vastly outnumbered. Major General Andrew Jackson, Old Hickory, leader of the American forces. He led them against the British at the Battle of New Orleans. Despite the fact they were vastly outnumbered, they won because they killed 2,000 of the 9,000 British troops. Well, meanwhile, the Americans, they only lost 71 of the 4,000 American soldiers. The irony of all this is that the Treaty of Ghent had been signed 15 days before the battle. War was already over. The battle was completely unnecessary. The war had been won, the peace treaty had been signed, but the word hadn't reached the soldiers on the British and the American side in New Orleans. Ladies and gentlemen, brothers and sisters, family, we experience the strain, the struggle, and the battle. We see the casualties all around us. But I'm here to give you the good news. The battle's been won. The battle has already been won. Peace treaty has been signed. We win. Between here and there, you experience the conflict, the tension, the frustration, trying to live for Christ in a world that is anything but supportive of it. Just remember, the battle's already over, and you've already won. You just got to hold on until the general arrives to declare victory. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you again for what you've done for us in Christ, that the battle has been won. Thank you, Father, for the assurance we have. My prayer is that you would help each and every one of us this day as we go about our lives today, as we leave this place and deal with our own families, as we deal with the struggles we have at home, the financial struggles, the physical conflict, the tensions we have in our jobs going back tomorrow. Lord, that you would apply grace to each and every one of us in this room to know that we experience the struggle and the strain, but you've already won the battle. And that assurance, I make this prayer in Jesus' name. Thanks for being here with us today. I invite you to come back this evening for evening worship at 6 o'clock. Come back and join us for Sunday morning. Come at 9:30 for Christian education and stay with us for 11 o'clock. Part 2 of this message, part 2 at 11 o'clock next Sunday morning. Would you receive the Lord's benediction? Go now in the love of God the Father, grace and mercy of God the Son, fellowship and companionship of God the Holy Spirit. Live the life. Amen.